And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, we look at this text, and it is a difficult text. There are many difficult things in it. And part of the difficulty is that we're looking at a culture and how those words would have been received by that culture, and they would have a hard time with some of these. And in our culture, I mean, we're from Texas, y'all, and we're going to have a hard time with some of this too. Turn the other cheek, really? We're in a state that doesn't believe in a whole lot of that, as well as in a country that doesn't as well. And so we're going to wrestle with it from a cultural point of view, but that's not the only problem. When you look at this and you see the cultural barriers that are there, it's not just that, but just trying to practice the principles here alone is a tall order. It causes us to have to look at some things differently than perhaps sometimes we do. And so as we look at this, I first want to talk for just a few moments about rights versus responsibilities. And it can be quite a dilemma. For example, should I stand up for my rights? Or should I mildly let things go without there being a controversy? Well, the reality is that as Americans, we tend toward the former. We're going to stand up for our rights. We're going to speak up. We're going to say what we think ought to be said. And we're going to say it how we think we ought to say it. And we're going to be forceful and we're going to be bold. And we're not going to back down. That's who we are. We're Americans, and especially, we're Texans. And so, we have sayings like this: no one has the right to trample on me. Followed by, and I'm not going to let anybody trample on me. Well, the truth is, nobody has the right to trample on you. That's very, very true. Another saying we have is, you have to stand up for yourselves. And the truth is, sometimes, yes, you should. And the truth also is, sometimes, no, you should not. We'll look at Scripture on along both of those lines. Somebody says, don't be a doormat. And the truth is, it's not healthy for you to let people just walk on you all the time. It's also not healthy for them if you let them walk on you all the time. That's true too. So there are some points to be considered when it comes to all of this. And the reality is, at times, standing up for ourselves is exactly the thing to do. Now, I'd encourage you to mark Matthew 5, because we're going to be looking at some other scriptures tonight to illustrate some things. And we're going to turn to Acts chapter 16. If you recall, in Acts, the 16th chapter, Paul and Silas have been preaching the gospel, and it's not been received by everybody in the community in Philippi, and so they are put in jail as a result. And we see that while they're in jail, the miracle happens, the prison doors are open, and the prisoners, at least Paul and Silas, come out, and the jailer's about to kill himself, but you know the story. The jailer ends up being converted. But what happens after that we don't talk about as much, but come on down, if you will, into verse 35, Acts 16:35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. They stood up for themselves. They stood up for truth and righteousness. They stood up about a situation of things that were not right. There's a case where somebody stood up for himself, and we know the rest of the story. Another example of that would be still in Acts chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. Here Paul, at a different occasion, is on trial for his faith. And beginning with verse 1, it says, as he answers the Sanhedrin, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth.' Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" There may be more going on there than what I realize. But again, we see him standing up. We see him speaking up about a wrong that was done. Sometimes that's what needs to be done. And there are other places we could look in talking about that. But you know what? While sometimes we should stand up, there are other times when we just need to be quiet and let things go. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here we have a terrible situation where one Christian takes another Christian to law, and rather than resolving this in a brotherly spirit, there are difficulties that are going on. But we come down to 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 7, and here it says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" And if you look the words being wronged and being cheated up in your Bible dictionary, you'll see that we're looking at someone who has been treated in a way that is contrary to Scripture. Yet here he says, sometimes the best thing to do is say, "I'm just going to let that go. I'm not going to stand up about this. I'm not going to make a big deal. I'm just going to let this pass on by," because larger principles sometimes are at work than our immediate circumstances. And there are other places we could look about that. But again, when it comes to rights versus responsibility, we need to be sure we keep these things in balance. And standing up for rights sometimes is a thing to do, but sometimes in seeking the will of God and striving to be a positive example in this ungodly world, sometimes the best we can do is say, "You know what, I could stand up about this, but it may cause more harm than good. I might forfeit my influence on someone that's hanging in the balance. It's better just to let that go, because godly purposes can be served better if I just don't say anything about this situation." Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and let's take a look at these verses and wrestle with some of the things that are here. And before we get into the specific difficulties that we find, let's talk about the overriding principle that is in place. The overriding principle in this tough section has, I'm convicted, three keys. One of those is the last verse in the chapter, when he says, "Therefore." Here's our conclusion word. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So there's the overriding principle. Now, that's hard too, isn't it? And difficult to understand. Let's put that aside and wrestle with that shortly. But secondly, notice an overriding principle in the passage is in verse 45, where he says, "We act a certain way that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." We want to be like our Father in heaven. How does he conduct himself when it comes to these difficult situations where wrongs are committed against him? How does he respond? Well, oftentimes what he does is he still sends blessing. He still gives opportunity, even to the unrighteous. That is an important principle to keep in mind in all of this. And I would not be surprised if you've heard this next point with just about every lesson that's been made in this series so far. And that is, verse 20 is also a key aspect of this whole scenario. In verse 20 he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And the religious leaders of their day were well known for straining out the gnat, swallowing the camel, as Jesus would say on one occasion, or cleansing the outside of the cup but the inside is full of dead men, of filthiness and all uncleanness. They were well known for picking out the parts of Scripture that they really wanted to emphasize and they really wanted people to do, but the other parts, they just kind of let go. Or they were well known for saying, listen, you folks need to do this, 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 and this, and just lay things out, while they themselves were not being followers of the Word of God as they should. And in this important point, there were many times when they followed rabbinical tradition rather than the law of God. To illustrate, in every resource I've looked at, there are 613 commandments in the law of Moses. 613 commandments. That's quite a few, isn't it? There were, on the other hand, about 8,100 pages in the Jewish Talmud. That is, the writings of the Jewish rabbis through the ages. 8,100 pages. Now, what those 8,100 pages they intended to serve to do was really two things. One was, we need to really elaborate on the law of God here, because God just kind of said some stuff and left a lot of things wide open, so to speak, and we need to nail everything down. So what are all the specifics about what it means to work on the Sabbath day? Exactly how far would the Sabbath day journey be? And all these kinds, they had all these rules and regulations that they made up that were not a part of the law of God, because they felt like they needed to nail some things down that God didn't say in a certain way. The other thing is that when it came to their tradition, they would cleave to their tradition even if it violated the law of God. Jesus illustrated that on more than one occasion. So what does Jesus say in this whole section? He said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, they may be the religious leaders of your day, and they may be the ones who are the teachers of Israel, but understand that they're not always following godly principles. And rather than trying to be like them, you need to do better than they do by truly, from the heart, following the God of heaven, by listening to Him and having your life molded into the image of what He would have you be. And that is a key part of this section. And I'm convinced, as you look at all these sayings, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And we could do that with every part of this, right? You have heard that it was said to those of old. I'm convicted that what Jesus is really getting at there is not contrasting the law of Moses with what his law is in every case, but rather often what he's doing is he's saying, listen, you've heard the Jewish rabbis say this, and you know what they meant by that. You know how they handle that. Let me tell you how God really wants that to be handled. I'm convicted that's what he's really getting at in a lot of this. So you come down to verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, you can find that first part in your Old Testament, but you can't find the second part. That's rabbinic tradition. That's not the law of God. Go up to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You can find that in the law of God, but what you can't find in the Old Testament is the kind of usage that rabbis and Jewish people often would make of that. So it's not just that you have a quotation that is found in the Old Testament in all these cases, but how was it used by the Jewish rabbis? How did they teach these things were to be done? And what did rabbinic tradition and writing say were the elaboration on this? Because that was always being discussed when the scribes and Pharisees talked about these principles. So, what do we see as we look at your righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, you've already talked about the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and the rest of those. These are attitudes that get to the heart of what it means to be a true follower of God. And in order for people to follow God, the righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, in that they worship and serve God from the heart, according to those principles in that early part. Secondly, verse 13 and following, he talks about us being salt of the earth and light of the world. In other words, we must try to preserve our influence for the Lord. Not do what we do because we're trying to have somebody out there under our thumb, but rather we're doing what we do because we want to influence people for the Lord, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to live for Him. And that, again, is very different from the typical attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. And then, verse 17 through 20, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That is, even in the law of Moses, the principles that are there speak of higher things. And He comes to bring that to its natural fruition by coming and bringing the gospel to us all and showing us who God really is by the attitude Jesus had, by the things that He taught, and by the way that He conducted Himself in the midst of others. And thus the ultimate fulfillment of the Mosaic Law is found in it pointing to Jesus and who He is and what He did and what He taught. So, be perfect as your Father, sons of your Father, and righteousness exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees. Every thought from verse 38 to the end either flows from that or points back to it. Those are important principles to consider as we look at this. But let's go to the end now and pick up something that we laid aside a few moments ago, where He says in verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." A couple of things about that. First of all, the word perfect does not mean flawless. Now, though we know that God is flawless, the point here is not that He expects us to be the kind of people who will never, ever fall short of the will of God. We do sometimes fall short. What He does expect us to do, though, is to be perfect in the sense of what this word means. And this word means to be full grown. This word means to be an adult, to be mature. It means to be complete. And God wants us to have the kind of love, the kind of disposition, and the kind of conduct that shows that we're not children in the way we conduct ourselves, but rather we are mature in the way we treat other people. And this whole section is about how we treat other people. We need to treat other people in a way that shows that we understand that we are looking at the most important thing about that person who's around us. Now, where do I wrestle with this? In the car. In the car. I'm driving down the road today, have about a 3-hour and 45-minute drive. And let me tell you something. Even in Texas, people drive crazy. They have total disregard for the law of the land, total disregard for their own safety, and total disregard for yours too. And so people will cut you off. People will pass you, and then they'll slow down. Or they'll pass you, and they'll pass you with about that much distance between their rear bumper and your front. Now, how do you respond to things like that? When's the last time you laid on your horn at somebody? When's the last time you yelled in your car at somebody? When's the last time you rolled your window down and yelled at somebody? The overriding principle here is not about driver conduct. It's about being salt and light. And the principles of how we treat others that are found in this passage are important when it comes to how we are, that we may influence people for the Lord rather than being a barrier. Chuck said, Kelly and I have been married for 27 years, and at the point this story takes place, we've been married probably 6 months. We had been to Dallas, been to one of my favorite bookstores of all time, Half Price Books. And, you know, preachers love half-price books. They got this great religious section, and every now and then you find a golden nugget for not a whole lot. But I found a book, and so I bought it, and it was on the console between us in the car, and we're going back home, driving down Interstate 30, crossing Ray Hubbard Lake, and the traffic just comes to a complete standstill. And then, just a few moments later, here comes an emergency vehicle. Well, at that time, there were only two lanes on that part of I-30. You have more than that now, but only two lanes on each direction. And so we had to do a Moses and part like the Red Sea. And so we ended up on the median, in the grass, on the inside. Well, not only did the emergency vehicle pass us to go to the wreck that was up ahead, but there was a fella, I love people from Oklahoma, y'all, but he was from Oklahoma, okay? There was a fella from Oklahoma who is right behind the bumper of that emergency vehicle passing as many people as he possibly can. Well, the Red Sea came back together when the emergency vehicle went through and he got stuck right beside me and I'm in the grassy median. Well, traffic eventually started to move, and when it did, he just kept moving. He wouldn't let me in. There's no way I could get in. And so a fella from Indiana, a lot of people from Indiana too, a fella from Indiana started honking his horn and rolled down his window, and he was using language that you never want to hear. Ungodly language. Cut the guy off, made it where I could get back on. We went a little ways further, and then here comes gridlock again, and so we're stopped. Well, this fella from Indiana gets out of his van. He comes up through the window. I roll it down. He said, "What do you think about our friend from Oklahoma?" I said, "Well, that wasn't very nice of him, was it?" He said, "Oh, I see you've got a book there by Tim LaHaye." I said, "Yeah, sure do." He said, "How do you like that book?" I said, "Well, I actually just bought it. I don't know anything about what's in it. It may be good. It may not be. I don't know." He said, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm a gospel preacher." "Oh, me too." He said, "Now, what I did back there," he said, "I was just expressing some righteous indignation." Well, it was indignation, but it was, oh, by the way, he was not really a gospel preacher, by the way, just to tell you that. But anyway, we need to conduct ourselves in such a way that shows that the most important thing is we are striving to help people get to heaven. And sometimes demanding our rights will stand in the way of that. And sometimes we can let ourselves be so concerned about personal justice that we forget about being a godly influence. And those are important principles we need to always keep in mind to have this mature disposition that God wants us to have. One more thing about be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's another similar statement to that in 1 Peter chapter 1 where he says, "Be holy for I am holy." We are to be holy because God is holy. We are to be perfect or complete or mature, Matthew 5, because that's the way God is. In other words, we are to strive for that. It's something we never reach in its ultimate degree, but we strive for that. Take, for example, a young man who is growing up, even today, if he wants to play basketball, who does he want to be like? He wants to be like Michael Jordan. Today, probably be LeBron James. I still want to be like Mike, but anyway, he wants to be like Mike. He wants to be like somebody who is a superstar in the sport. Now, how many people ever reach the ability of being Michael Jordan, LeBron James, or someone of that nature in basketball? Okay, I just named two. That's all that's on the list, just about, right? So what's the idea? Does that mean, well, you can't learn anything from Michael Jordan because you can never be like him? You can never learn anything from LeBron James in basketball because you can never be like... No, they are the ideal. They are the pinnacle. That's what you strive for. But you never completely reach it. Folks, in similar fashion, we should strive to be everything that God would have us be. We want to be like Him, like a little boy wants to be like his daddy when he grows up. We admire Him. We love Him. We emulate Him. That's what we need to keep in mind as well as we look at this. This is a lifelong project that we wrestle with. So in what manner are we to be perfect as our Father, or sons of our Father, or exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, in one manner, He wants us to be that, in verse 43, is to love your enemies. Now, He says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. which again, the last part's not in the Old Testament. That's rabbinical tradition and attitude. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How does God treat His enemies? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In this passage, He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. The sun shines for the righteous, but the sun also shines for the wicked. That is, the love of God is displayed for enemies in that He wants even them to be able to see a glimpse of His glory, the hope of His grace, forgiveness in turning from sin to His righteousness. And as we conduct ourselves among the people in the world, that's what we must strive for as well. But you know what Jesus said there is not easy. He says, love your enemies. That is, work toward the good of your enemies. Paul illustrated this way in Romans chapter 12 when he says, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. What does he mean by that? He means by that that expressions of kindness and graciousness oftentimes get people to rethink who they are and what they've done. And in some cases, it even causes them to turn around. I'm sure that some of you knew Oliver Murray, well-known gospel preacher in Texas and all across the country. But Brother Murray used to tell a story about a fella who would attend services with his wife all the time, but he never would obey the gospel. And it kind of got to be a challenge for whatever local preacher was in the congregation or whatever visiting gospel preachers there were for gospel meetings. It got to be kind of a challenge to try to say something to try to get this fellow to obey the gospel. I mean, he comes with her all the time. Why won't he just shake loose and become a child of God? But he wouldn't do it. Well, finally, one glorious day when the invitation was offered, here he comes walking down the aisle. And he comes to the preacher and he makes the good confession. And he's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. And I tell you, that gospel preacher could not wait until the guy got out of the water to ask him this question. What did I say today that caused you to obey the gospel? And he did what, quite frankly, sometimes needs to be done. He put the preacher in his place when he said, nothing. There's nothing you said. It was the godly life of my wife through all these years that finally got through. You never know. You never know when being godly might change somebody's heart, might change somebody's life, might even win your enemy over to the Lord. And thus, love your enemies. Bless them who curse you. That is, say good things. They say bad things about you. You say good things in return. You just might be able to win them over. Notice also that when we look at this and we see the manner of love that we should have, it says that God gives gracious opportunity to people, whether they're righteous or whether they're not. In verse 45, it says, the sun and the rain are for both the righteous and the unrighteous. And the gracious opportunity that God gives, again, is a powerful way that God has of winning souls to Himself. So that, for example, in Titus 2, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And thus we see that the grace of God is that universal opportunity. The gospel is for everyone. Everyone should have an opportunity to hear His Word and be saved. So whether it's the gospel that saves men's souls, or whether it's the sun and the rain that might cause people to think of higher things than just themselves, God sends these things on people to give them an opportunity to turn and come toward Him. And as we conduct ourselves among people in the world, we give them an opportunity that without us, many of them would never have. Love your neighbors as yourself. And you know, one of the points that Jesus makes in all of this is that if all we do is we're just kind and gracious to people who are kind and gracious to us, we're no better than the worst sinners in the society. The tax collectors, as he says here. Come on down and notice in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you're just exchanging good deeds with somebody else who can do a good deed back for you, or who will do a good deed back for you, where's the reward in that? He said there's not one. In fact, what he said is that the tax collectors do the same. And you know what tax collectors were. They were Jewish people collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman government. Jewish people considered them thus to be traitors to the country. Just like if your neighbor, if China took the United States over and your next door neighbor started collecting tax on behalf of the Chinese government, you wouldn't be very happy with your neighbor. Well, that's how they felt about the publicans back in the first century. And then not only that, they didn't just take what they were supposed to take. They often took more than they should to make themselves somewhat wealthy. And Zacchaeus is an example of that. His wealth, it seems, was in part because he was not treating people fairly in the taxes that he collected. He said, if I've done something like that, I'll restore fourfold. You see repentance in his life there. But the publicans, they were sinners. They were considered among the lowest as far as the common Jewish person was concerned. He said, so if all you do is you do good for people who do good back for you, you're no better than the tax collectors because they treat each other nice. And then he says in verse 47, if you only greet your brethren, tax collectors do that too. How does that make you any better in the sight of God than them? And thus, the worst people in their culture did those things, but as God's people, we must do better. We must show a higher love than what they show by being willing even to do good for those who would do evil to us. Those are overriding principles that we see in this great passage of Scripture. And by the way, the word greet in verse 47. You ever known somebody that, let's just say you don't get along with them very well. I heard this story one time, for example, where this person said, yeah, me and old son's about to fall in out about 30 years ago. Okay? Now, how do you hold a grudge for 30 years? I ask you, how do you hold a grudge for 30 years? But they were holding it. Oh, that grudge is precious. Can't let that grudge go. That helps define who they are. But anyway, in the grocery store, and I was pushing my cart, and I saw this person that I haven't got along with for 30 years, and I couldn't stand for 30 years, and they can't stand me, and I saw them pushing their cart, and I turned the other way because I'm not about to make eye contact. All right, let's read this again. If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? If somebody despises me, and so I decide I'm going to treat them with spite in return, who does that hurt? Who does that hurt? I'm going to hurt them because I'm going to treat them spitefully. Have you really hurt them? If they're treating you spitefully, are they any further away from God? No, they can't get any further away from God if they're treating you that way. But if you start treating them that way, then you push God away from yourself. We must do better than the culture does by acting in such a way that we show that our commitment in the Lord, our love for God, spills over into who we are and how we treat others, so that we treat others in such a way that we might draw them away from sin, draw them toward God by setting an example that is worthy of imitation. And besides that, if somebody can't stand you and you treat them the same way in return, you know what that person's saying from that point forward? See, now that's why I despise that person, because he treats me like that. So you just justified their whole mindset. On the other hand, if they treat you with spite and you still are kind and gracious and giving and treat them in a godly fashion, you just cut the legs out from under their argument. Not cutting the legs out from under their argument is not the point, but I'm just telling you, you can either fuel that fire or you can help to squelch it. Do what God would have us and set a good example, because we want to help people go to heaven, not give people excuses for not. And thus, to be perfect in this section, to be like our Father in heaven in this section, let's go back up now to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. What's he saying? Just bottom line, what's he saying there? He's saying be a forgiving person. Have a forgiving spirit. That's what he's saying. Get out of the business of retaliation. I tell you what, you slap me on one cheek, I'm going to slap you on the other one. No, let's get out of the retaliation business. Let's get in the business of saying, you know what? You slapped me on my cheek. I hate that you did that. That wasn't right. You shouldn't have done that. But I am still going to be a godly person, and I'm going to let that go. You know, the slapping on the cheek, that is an insult. That's not about a life-threatening situation. You know, if your life is in danger and you protect your life from harm or death, your family's life is in danger and you protect your family's life from harm or from death, and if lethal force ends up being what you have to do to protect your family, that's not what we're looking at here. There's a big difference between somebody insulting you by slapping you on your cheek and, on the other hand, somebody pulling out a gun or a knife and trying to take your life or that of your family. Those are two very different things. And while it's very true that as we look in Scripture, we should be kind and gracious and forgiving and all of that, we also have a right to protect ourselves. There are a lot of good verses when it comes to that. Let me just mention one of them to you, though. And that is in Mark chapter 3 and verse 27. Mark chapter 3 and verse 27. And in this passage, Jesus illustrates about Satan and his work and Satan trying to influence people to the wrong direction. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. What's the point? He's saying a man's going to protect his home. He's going to protect his home. Protecting your home, protecting your family from harm, that's one thing. But you know what? Somebody slaps you on your cheek, that's an insult. Rather than making that into a federal case, or rather than using this as an opportunity for retaliation, we should just let those things go. There are higher principles at stake when it comes to mere insults. And then in verse 40, he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. There was a law they had back in those days where somebody could sue you. And the Jewish garments were basically in two parts. You had the under part, and then you had the coat on top. And they could sue you, and they could take away the under part, but they couldn't take away the coat. Had to give it back in time for you to have it as possible warmth at night. But here Jesus said, be forgiving and be generous. Be forgiving and be generous. In other words, you're gonna mistreat me that way? Okay, well, here you go. Take some more. Just let it go. Set an example of godliness. Aren't you glad that instead of Jesus saying, all right, now, I'm going to go to the cross, but you're not going to beat me with stripes first. All right, I'm going to go to the cross, you're not going to put that crown of thorns on my head. I'm going to go to the cross, you're not going to shout insults at me while I'm hanging there. Or aren't you glad He didn't say, I'm not going to the cross? He was mistreated in every possible way, worse than we could possibly imagine. Yet the overriding principle at stake was His rights were not the important thing. He was willing to give up rights to give us gracious opportunity. That's what He's trying to tell us here. In verse 41, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. There was a stipulation back then where a Roman soldier could come into town. He could say, okay, now you, come carry my backpack for a mile. And you would be compelled to do that. That was a requirement under Roman law. Jesus said, carry it 2 miles. Go above and beyond. Be generous and giving in what you do. And then in verse 43, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Be kind. Be gracious. Be generous. Don't be stingy. Don't be unforgiving. Don't be unloving. Don't be unkind. But rather use the opportunities you have in life to make a difference by influencing people for the Lord. Well, I had a whole lot more here to say, but I'm about out of time. Let me give you one illustration from real life, and the lesson will be yours. An Armenian nurse had been held captive along with her brother by Turks. Her brother was slain by a Turkish soldier before her eyes. Somehow she escaped and later became a nurse in a military hospital. One day she was stunned to find that the same man who had killed her brother had been captured and brought wounded to the hospital where she worked. Something within her cried out, vengeance. Wouldn't it for you? But a stronger voice called for her to love. She nursed the man back to health. Finally, the recuperating soldier asked her, why didn't you let me die? Her answer was, I am a follower of Him who said, love your enemies. Do good to them who hate you. Impressed with her answer, the young soldier replied, I never heard such words before. Tell me more. I want this kind of religion. Jesus calls us to live for Him, to set an example, and to let our influence and our opportunities be toward helping people come to Him and not letting our desire for our rights stand in the way of shining our lights for Him. Thank you again for this opportunity.